Take one science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to deploy your power into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit as we face the challenges you permit to come our way for our benefit. So as we face those challenges, we ask that you would help us to deploy your Word under the ministry of the Spirit and to overcome them and be winners in the angelic conflict. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Romans, we're started on Romans 9 here lately. Romans 9, 10, and 11 discuss the Jews, the Israelites, and Paul's desire for them to be saved. And of course, we understand that he actually violated God's will for him in going back to Jerusalem. I think he was up around somewhere east of Albania. And he went back over across into the Levant, up around Ephesus, and then down into Antioch, and then down into Jerusalem on his way back. And he was told several times not to go. And of course, that reason he was told not to go is because Jesus had already done that role, that job. And as we see, he was actually destined to go there to die. And it talks about this kind of in 9:3, where Paul is talking about is what we looked at last time, where he wanted to be separated or accursed from God from Christ for the sake of his brethren. And of course, Jesus had already done that. In fact, the word that we used the word accursed is rooted in cherem, which describes a something or people that are destined to die or be destroyed. And that it starts with the word in Joshua, and we developed it a bit last time. How the entire city of Jericho was cherem, except for Rahab and her family, and it would be the entire city would be killed, and all the spoils of the city would be taken into the treasury. So it was basically set aside for God, not unlike the firstborn of Egypt. In fact, the correlation between Egypt and the firstborn and on the Passover related to them being cursed by God for the sake of Israel. And God spared the firstborn, and then later on he exchanged them for the Levites. But he still claimed the firstborn in Israel as his priests. And so, and Jesus was actually in the status of cherem, because he was the one, as we see in Hebrews, who came to die for the sins of the world. So being cherem doesn't necessarily mean you're a bad person. It just means that you're in a role that regards God's justice to judge you, because his righteousness has condemned you. And in the case of Jesus, he was perfect, but he was our substitutionary sacrifice, saving the entire human race, or potentially. So that's the concept. And Paul's wanting to be in that status for the sake of his countrymen. And he develops this quite a bit here in Romans 9. Says, for I could wish that I would be accursed. That's the word, the Hebrew word translated anathema is cherem, from Christ for the sake of my brethren, the racial Jews, my fellow countrymen, citizens of Israel, according to the genetics from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's discussing his national heritage, not only his racial heritage, but his as part of Israel, a national heritage. And of course, now that he's saved, he's actually part of the church. He got a pay raise, and he recognizes that as well, because the only time a Jew who believes in Jesus is still part of Israel would be before the church age started and after the church is resurrected. So all the tribulational Jews who believe in Jesus, which I believe are a lot of them, will, because most of them die as martyrs, will be part of the Israel. And then, of course, in the millennial reign, you have the entire group of Israel being, of course, that's when all the promises that God made to Abraham regarding Israel will be fulfilled. It will basically encompass the entire block of land from the Nile River up to Turkey and from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. That's a big piece of land. Basically, all the land we fight over there these days will be part of their country at that time. So we see here that the more Paul was separated from Israel through his perception of doctrine and his spiritual advance, the more sensitive he became to the tragedy of his people. You cannot advance spiritually without becoming sensitive to the disasters of life and the people who are living it. So basically, see, he became aware. He was, of course, initially at war with the Christians to keep them from going, well, from believing in Jesus. That was his status as Saul of Tarsus. But once he was struck down on the road to Damascus and he saw Jesus face to face, and all the doctrine in his soul was realigned with the reality of Jesus' first advent, then he became the most zealous apostle of the bunch for the Jews, even though he wasn't actually sent to them. So, and that, of course, was some of his comeuppance when he went to Jerusalem against the will of God. For the Jews to have such an... This is what really... he was completely steeped in the Jewish tradition and all of their rituals. And as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a leader of the Jewish people in their religion. So he understood this heritage that they had and where it came from to an extent even more than the other disciples did or apostles did. So the Jewish have such a credible spiritual heritage and miss out on salvation was almost more than Paul could bear. Because his position was, how can you have this heritage and not believe in Jesus? That's kind of where he came down to. And so he was really trying to influence his countrymen to believe. But of course that didn't work because they had already rejected Jesus Christ in person. Because that was his whole ministry. Think about his ministry. Remember, Jesus was technically an Old Testament prophet. Because the New Testament really doesn't start until Pentecost. I mean, you're in the transitional period there from the resurrection, from his death, burial, resurrection, but that segues between his resurrection and between his burial or his entombment and his resurrection, and the church is only 50 days. So that transitional period, of course, anyone who would have died in that period would also have been Old Testament. That would be part of Israel. But the moment the Holy Spirit was sent, then everybody from that point forward to the exit resurrection is part of the church. And in the case of the Jews, if you're a Jewish person, in other words, of the gene pool of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're now part of the church, which is actually a superior calling than being of Israel. Because the difference in the calling is that the Jews have a earthly calling in ministry, and the church has a heavenly calling. So the calling of the church is much, much greater. So both the formation of the Jewish race and the origin of the Jewish nation of Israel emphasizes the unique God of Israel, who is Jesus Christ. And you have that in Deuteronomy, I think it's 6:4, the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai God. That's the Hebrew, kind of butchered probably by me. But that says the Lord your God is God, the Lord your God is unique. That's what the Shema says. And the unique is the concept of one. But it's more than just one. He's not just one, he's unique. He's unique in the sense that he's the God-man. So the concept of Jesus, theanthropic person, God-man person, is connected in the Old Testament, if you can read between the lines. But you kind of have to go through the New Testament back to the Old Testament, which is kind of what Paul had done because he had been struck. He was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures as a Pharisee. So he had the doctrine that, none of the other disciples had the teaching or the training he had. They were regular people. They were fishermen and carpenters and tax collectors and whatever else. They were the average people that did normal work around the place. Paul was a person who had studied to be a leader of the Jews in their religion. So he was under the tutelage of one of the greatest teachers, Gamaliel. So he was fully aware of the spiritual implications of what happened with the Jews when he became saved. But he had, of course, get the data aligned properly in his head by the Holy Spirit for that to occur, which did happen, of course, which is why he wrote most of the New Testament. So therefore, to become a Jew and not to believe in Jesus Christ as the God of Israel was overwhelming to Paul, who sees the Jews as being so close and yet so far. And in the very sacrifices that they offered, they had the answer in their hands, but they failed to see that God, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that he would eventually free them. So, well, they missed that whole thing. Because remember, they became so focused on the Messiah as the King that they missed the point of the Messiah as the Savior. And they didn't recognize that you got to be saved before you can be freed. So you had to have spiritual freedom before you could experience temporal freedom. And so God had to solve the problem in the order that he solved it to resolve the issue of the fall. And they dismissed it, even though it's in the prophecies. And you can clear, again, once you've been enlightened to see the truth by the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit, then you can't not see it. But if you haven't, then, and it talks about the Jews being under a darkening or an inability to perceive. So for some reason, they're able to resist common grace more than others even, because they've rejected Jesus. So it's interesting that that's the case, but it's not unusual, because a lot of times people who know they're right and they're wrong are more deceived than a person who's not so sure. Because they know they're right and they're wrong. But they're not. I mean, they know they're right, but they're not right. They're wrong. And, you know, you think about the way a person like that would be, or even when you're like that, me, or someone like me like that. If I know I'm right and I'm wrong, I'm worse off than the person who doesn't really know for certain that they're right and they're wrong. See, you're less able to be convinced. So it takes, again, being wrong and thinking you're right is actually worse. And that's kind of where the Jews are with their religion. And that's it's unfortunate. But God's allowing it to occur during this period of time. That'll all be fixed when the church is exited out of here. Paul's burden existed in the proportion to the number of Jews who had rejected Christ as Savior, the number of contemporary Jews who in self-determination had said no to the gospel, which of course was the majority. There were a few. Again, there were 120 in the upper room, right? Or not the upper room, but the 120 that hung out in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. There are 12 in the upper room. But that was the core group. That was Jesus and his disciples. And then you have 120, I think, where it says that we're there in Acts 2. And that's where the church starts. So, and there may have been some Gentiles there, but not many. The majority were Jewish. Because that's where it started. As an unbeliever, Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had tried to destroy Christianity, but now Paul, the believer, sees Christianity as a natural, logical result, as a perpetuation of the spiritual heritage of Israel. And when you understand the heritage of Israel, it makes perfect sense, because what was the predicate for the racial gene pool? Three believing generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, and you have the point counterpoint for each one of them. You've got, as I've said the last couple of weeks, you had Abram and Terah. No, Nahor. Sorry, Terah was the dad. Then you had Isaac and Ishmael. And then you had Jacob and Esau. So you have a point and counterpoint for each generation. And the believing side is the channel for the new Jewish race. Which is a subset of the line of Shem, yeah, Shem. So anti-Semitism is referred to as anti-Jewishness, but even though the Arabs are Semites, and I believe the Persians are Semites, it seems like the wars over there, all between the same groups of people. They're all really, all these people over there that are fighting each other are related. It's kind of crazy, but that's what it is. You know, it seems like the deception of the devil and the enlightenment of God are at a maximum point of conflation in that area, in that region. So the whole world revolves around what's going on over there, even though it's very, it's almost like it's insignificant as compared to the rest of the world, but it's so influential. Regard, I mean, you take just a few countries and a narrow point of water over there, and you shut down oil for some reason. I don't really get that, but it seems like at least the traders want to make it that way. But in their speculation, it's crazy. But whatever, it is what it is. People react the way they react. He also sees Christianity as a logical result of the purpose of Messiah's first advent to take away the sins of the world. And see, that was the part that the Jews missed. They did not recognize the need for the Savior in their arrogance. That was the problem. That God also wanted to call out a royal family for both Jew and Gentile is apparent to Paul. Now, that, of course, that's new. His new identity as part of the church. The royal family is comprised of genetic Jews and genetic Gentiles who've become a new spiritual species by faith in Christ Jesus. So we're basically a greater category of creation than even the angels. Now, we don't really understand that yet, but we will. We won't. When we're resurrected, we will get that. We will understand that. So we're in a position higher than the angels in association with Jesus. While the Gentiles did not have any background or frame of reference for the church age, every Jew by spiritual said that's why the Gentiles were not so sure they were right. So they were more easily convicted by the Holy Spirit than the Jews. That's a perfect example of that. So they did not have any background. Whereas the Jews, on the other hand, every Jew by spiritual heritage and their own dispensation of Israel had the background. Now, again, today, a lot of Jews are secular, so they don't have the background. But the ones who are understanding the religion have it. And they potentially could understand it similar to what Paul might, if they had positive volition, which they don't. So it's interesting that potentially it's a secular Jew that would have a greater chance of becoming saved today. Because they're not so certain. They're not sold out to the religion. So they take, but unfortunately they tend to be somewhat leftist, which is a problem in itself. It's a whole other issue. Therefore, Paul has the expectation and a desire for them to link their spiritual heritage with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Of course, that makes perfect sense to him. The relationship between Israel's spiritual heritage and the doctrine of the church age is obvious to Paul, but not to them, so he desires the impossible. And of course, that's why he goes to the idea of wishing he was accursed for them. Because he would rather lose out than have them lose out. But of course, that's not possible because of free will. That free will being the greatest component of the whole thing. So verse 4. Romans 9:4. We can look through these two. We'll get partway through this today. It's pretty big. In the English, it says, New American Standard, who are Israelites. You're going to see that that's a transliterated word from two languages. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Okay, there's a whole litany of things he's going to line up here that are related to the Jews' association as believers through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses. Because remember, the law came from Moses, and their whole country and their spiritual system derived from that. And it said, what's it, John 1:13? The law came from Moses, but grace and truth from Jesus Christ. That's, I think, 1:13 or 14. So that's the big dichotomy here between the role of Moses and the role of Jesus, and how they're actually, well, the role of Moses condemns and the role of Jesus reconciles. That's the big difference, of course. But condemnation precedes justification. We have to know we have a problem before we will avail ourselves of the solution. That would be Jesus, of course, and that's the gospel. Okay, in the Greek, in the Nestle-Aoun, it says who, we got basically the same word starting, are Israelites. And notice the word in the Greek is the same as it is in the English, as it's the same as it is in the Hebrew. Of whom the adoption as son and the splendor and the agreements and the law giving and the service and the promises. So there's a whole list of things that Paul's stacking up here connected together with the word and, chi, as we'll see. So it begins with the relative pronoun haustus, who. That refers to a category of people. It's different from the ordinary relative pronoun because it's categorical instead of generic. Generally, a pronoun is open wide. In this case, it's very narrow. It's specific, and it only addresses Jews who are Israelites. Now, today, at the time the Bible was written, at the time the Bible was written in the Hebrew, the Jews were Israelites. Or they became Israelites. It was a rare Jew that wasn't. It would be a big exception. Because the nation of Israel hadn't yet been formed until Exodus from Egypt. Okay, so it was hardly any of, Jacob and his kids and their wives went into Egypt. And 430 years later, a whole bunch of them exit from there. Okay, as Israelites. And so the nation Israel is formed up of those people that exited Egypt at that point. So basically all the Jews that were in the world were in Egypt. You'd have to say they were, because that's where they went. And they're kind of kept in safekeeping there until they were had enough of numbers among them to be actually be moved out, and they were under Moses. And then the country, the nation of Israel, was codified at Mount Sinai with the law. So basically all the Jews were Israelites then. Now, since the years have gone by and the diasporas have happened, there's Jews scattered all over the world. It started with scattered. I mean, I'm sure there were people who lived in Israel during that first 1,000 years. Well, you have to go not quite 1,000 years. Between Moses and Sennacherib, I'm sure there were some Israelites that moved out, possibly. And then you had between Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. That's the next cycle. And then between Nebuchadnezzar and Roman Empire, Titus. You know, you got several thousand years going on there. And I'm sure some racial Jews may have left. So not all Jewish people were part of Israel necessarily when this was written. But he's addressing them as though they were. Because the people in Judea at the time, which was what was left of Israel as a nation, were in that region at the time. You know, you had basically the Jews remember the northern kingdom had been already moved out and the southern kingdom had been restored to the land. And so they were under the point of the restoration to the land from Babylon, which is over by Iran and Iraq, they came back over there and they were reset up. And that was where Jesus ends up going. You know, he ends up being born in that group of people, that were in that area. Because that was the mission of the Jews. One of the main missions was to bring the seed of the woman into the human race. So in this case, it's a categorical, focused group of people, Jews who are part of what is left of Israel. It refers to a specific category in the human race, in this case, only to Jews who comprise the nation of Israel, such as it is. And we're going to look at that a little bit here because it obviously changes over time, because of the various, because of negative volition. The source of the division of the nation and the destruction of the nation groups was negative volition to doctrine. That's how they ended up where they ended up. When the indefinite relative pronoun is used for a specific category, it refers to believers and unbelievers, race and nation, so it refers to Jews to their background, their heritage, and their national origin. So you got racial Jews and national Jews. And today you have religious Jews, some of which are, and some that are secular. That's today. And today, most of the Jews, racially, don't live in Israel. In fact, they were restored to the land, or started to be, after World War II. So they haven't been there that long. And they were gone for nearly 2,000 years, 70 AD to 1947-48 time frame. Okay, so that's a long time. But they're back in the land now, such as it is. And of course, that's Zionism, with its potential issues as to regarding to God's promises. Because remember, Jesus Christ restores Israel to the land. But again, when you understand prophecy, they also have to be there for the tribulation, because the events of the tribulation demand Jews in the land. Because it revolves around that in the end, and during the tribulation, the final battles in the tribulation revolve around the Jews. So they have to be there at some point. So the mere fact that there are Jews restored to the land, even though it's less a smaller subsection than live outside, is a indication of time frame regarding God's prophecy. We don't have any data on prophecy. We don't know. It will happen when the next thing, we're out of here. The next event in his prophecy is us getting out of here. Exit resurrection is the next critical point. And the beast dictator rules the tribulation can't even be identified until we're gone. That's an important concept to understand. Now, doesn't mean he's not around. It doesn't mean he's not alive somewhere. But he's not identified as that individual until we're gone. Because the Holy Spirit through the church suppresses it. That's important to understand that, because there's a lot of people that get involved with prophecy and get misdirected with their ideas about how the United States fits into all this picture, and believers in the United States fit into all this picture, when it's not true at all. There's no believers in the United States when that happens. They're in heaven. End of story. There are no believers anywhere on the planet when that happens, because all believers go to heaven before the guy shows up. Doesn't mean before he's identified. I'm not saying he's not here. I don't have a clue. No one does. We can guess and act like think we've got ideas and rationales, but it's all garbage because we don't know. So, anyways, their national background, their heritage, and their national origin. With this is the present active indicative of the verb "I'me" are. That's our who are. That's our word "I'me." We can't see it there. We can see it over here. There's our I me. We have who are in the historical present tense that views the past events with the vividness of a present occurrence. The active voice, the Jews who comprise Israel, produce the action. So that would be the people who were still there at the time Paul wrote this, such as it was. I mean, they're not far away from being destroyed, but nonetheless, they're still there for the moment. This is the declarative indicative for the historical reality, and next is the predicate nominative plural from Israelites. Israelites, it's a transliteration, as we see here. It's Israelites here, and it's Israelites here. So we got the same word coming all the way. We got it coming from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English. Boom, boom, boom. And it's the same word every time. Same spelling, same everything. Pretty cool. Not very many words like that. But the Israelites. So that identifies a specific group of individuals, and that, of course, is gene pool, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and country Moses. So if you go talk to Jewish people who identify with their heritage, that's the people who are going to come up, and then maybe a David will show up in this stream. Because the prophecies that came to them, and the promises of God related to Israel, all relate to those people. Ever conveyed to those people and have been handed down over the millennia to them, those people. So, to describe the descendants of Jacob in the contrast to those of Esau, because Esau is a racial Gentile and Jacob's a racial Jew. They were twins, but there are also two different races because God's creation of the new racial species from the believers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the word is used for the Jews as the covenant people who became the first client nation to God known as Israel. So basically that's where he sets them up as a priest. And the words that are used to describe them are virtually identical to the words that are used to describe the church. Now Peter does the describing in the church, and Moses does it back in the time of the Israelites. Technically, the word Israelites refers to the Jews that descended from Jacob's 12 sons and their exodus from Egypt to the death of Solomon. So Israelites refers to the entire client nation from Exodus till the kingdom was divided into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, that means Prince of God. The first client nation in history was given a title of honor to indicate it had an honor code. Its honor code was comprised of the laws of divine establishment that both believer and unbeliever were expected to obey. So people think that the Ten Commandments, for example, is for believers only. That's not true. The Ten Commandments is for everybody who lives in that country. That was their rules rules and regs. Now, does that mean that believer and unbeliever do it necessarily? No, but that was the rules. Just because a rule is established doesn't mean people do it. People always sin. They always screw up. They always fail. So but the rules don't change just because someone fails. And so, I mean, people look at Christianity and they falsely think that the predicate for Christianity is the Ten Commandments. No! No, it's not. The predicate for Christianity is Jesus. And he's the end of the law for righteousness. So they ain't working. But that's a false understanding. And of course, they conflate the idea that the Old Testament is combined with the New in the Bible. So it's because it's in the Bible, they want to just blow it off, of course. That's what the devil would have them do, and they do, for the most part. So the point here is that the Mosaic Law is not the rules and regs for the church. It's a factor in the function of life as we function under the Word of God. But it's not the rules and regs for the church. It was for Israel, though. That was everybody in the land did that. They were under the jurisdiction of the people. And you see that as Israel rolls out from Egypt under Moses and later Joshua. And they were in a theocracy at the time. And the rules were enforced. So the people got to die for violating the rules under certain circumstances when that happened. So, because it was the rules for their country, and for unbeliever and believer. Jacob's name was changed, we saw that. Okay. Laws of divine establishment that both believer and unbeliever were expected to obey. The honor code also went into the spiritual realm that only the believing Jew could actually understand. That would get into the sacrifices and the offerings. That would get into that, where you were relating to God through the ritual that was given. But that had all existed prior. I mean, there was more detail and specificity relating to the Levitical system that God set up. But all that had existed prior through the patriarchal system. Remember, there were priests back all the way to Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were priests. Adam was a priest. Okay? They represented themselves and others to God. Now, Cain was a bad dude. But he still brought an offering. Right? It was not accepted. Okay, but what does a priest do? A priest brings an offering. So he bought an offering that wasn't accepted. So that patriarchal system, and all the way back to when Jesus, as he was revealed at the time, slew the animals and clothed Adam and Eve in the skins. And that was the first priesthood of the patriarchal system. We did a long study on the patriarchal priesthood a long time ago. And how it segues from the firstborn of the family all the way down through, and then there's the great exchange in numbers for the Levitical priesthood. We'll see that verse here in a minute. And of course, that's where God exchanged it, because the firstborn of the family was under that God owned them because of what happened in Egypt. He passed over the firstborn. Okay, so if you were in the house and there was blood on the doorpost and the top of the on the lintel, you didn't die. But he still held your life in his hand. And he claimed it. You were to be a priest if you were a male, up until the point they made the great exchange. It wasn't that long. It was just after Mount Sinai. But nonetheless, during that period of time, they were the oldest male in the family was a priest, just like it always had been, all the way back to Adam, Cain, Abel, okay, and all the people ever since. You know, they may not have practiced it, but it was in play. And you go through all that period of the antediluvian civilization, you got the various priests that were called out, you know, of Noah being the last one that transits into the post-diluvian time frame. So, anyways, Paul transliterated the word letter for letter into the Greek as Israelites to describe the Jews as both the race and a client nation to God, under the title of Israel. So we have, so far, who are Israelites. That's our first three words. Then you start a spiritual heritage. When you start a spiritual heritage, you have to start with salvation. Now, it's interesting here that everything always starts with believers only. To go back to the beginning, in the garden, there were two people that could be categorized as believers. They hadn't sinned yet. Then they sinned. They're kicked out of the garden. You know, in the garden, nothing was happening. Everything was the reset. God is holding his finger on the reset button. Nothing's happening. Or the power was off. Okay? Stuff was happening, but nothing was happening. Well, his finger comes off the reset button at the moment they sin. Boom, they're kicked out of the garden. Now we're on the road now. Because now you got a sin nature, you need a savior, all that stuff comes into play, and you see that in Genesis 3. So the whole thing starts rolling. And now you got people with sin natures, you got people dying, you got all kinds of stuff happening. And comes all the way down to us. But this started, what did it start with? Two people who believed in Jesus as he was revealed to them. Adam and the woman both believed in Jesus. They both accepted the skins. And then you roll forward to the post-diluvian situation. What happens there? Well, the earth is flooded with water. Everybody dies on the planet except for Noah and his kids, Noah's wife and his kids and their wives. That's it. They're all believers in Jesus because they didn't get on the boat. Or the barge, or whatever you want to call it. It floated. It didn't have no motor or sails, but it floated. So, they got on there, everybody else that didn't get on there got to die. And it's that post-diluvian civilization starts with what? All believers. But they have kids, and then pretty soon there's not too many believers around. Mostly not. And the rest is history. It rolls on down. And so we've been living since that time, that Noah period, Since that would be 4,000 years ago, maybe longer, to now. And the next civilization starts when Jesus comes back to the earth and starts the millennium. And what's the first thing he does? He kills all unbelievers. Yeah, first thing he does. No unbelievers go in the millennium. Zero. It's called the baptism of fire. So if you're alive and well on this planet when that happens and you're not a believer in Jesus, you're dead. Period. And he starts the whole world thing rolling at that point with believers only. We don't know how many there will be. Probably not many. You can go through Revelation and look at all the numbers about how fast people are dying off, and you start getting real big numbers. This times this times this times this times this, and you start out with maybe a trillion people. Just pick a trillion just for fun. Well, what about 300 billion now in the world? 400 billion? Let's say we made it to a trillion. I don't know that we will, but you start multiplying by them numbers in Revelation, and you're going to be down to a pretty small number. That's who rolls into the millennium. Very few. But there's a bunch of Jews that show up. Yeah. A bunch of Jews, because that's who starts the whole thing out. And that's part of what the promises of God to Israel are. So anyways, when you start with a spiritual heritage, you start with salvation, because spiritual heritage always starts at the point of regeneration. So everybody going into a new civilization has to believe in Jesus, however he's revealed to you. Whatever the language is, that's, you're believing in the God of the universe, the true one, the unique one, who is Jesus Christ, as he's revealed today. It also refers to what the advance to spiritual maturity rather than reversionism. So God always looks at the positive side. I mean, you're going to have a positive and a negative because you've got a sin nature. So some people are going to say no, and some people are going to say yes. But God's attention is paid to the ones who say yes, because the eternal rewards and blessings that he's promising come to positive volition, not negative volition. Okay, the negative ones are going to say no to God. They're going to be born. Everybody going in there is going to be saved. But they're going to have kids. And the kids are going to say no. And some of those kids are going to be permanently no. and they're going to live 1,000 years, and they're going to form up a battle against the unwalled city. They're the Gog Magog. They're forming the Gog Magog revolution when it happens, 1,000 years later, when the devil gets let loose, and they get to all go to the lake of fire. So that's just where they go. That's their destiny. Paul is not distinguishing between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but referring to the entire Jewish race, wherever it is found. And at that point, they were all together in one place. Paul is referring to the Jews as a sacred league of 13 tribes. Joseph, of course, I've mentioned this many times. Joseph had a double portion comprised of Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, he's the firstborn of the favorite wife. So he gets to have two, double portion. That's why there's 13 tribes. But there's only 12 tribes that got land, because the Levites didn't get any land. They got cities, because they were the priests. So that's why you have 12 tribes of Israel, because the region that they inhabited from, they came in across the Jordan River at Jericho and up the mountain right there. As soon as you cross that river, it's uphill, baby, uphill, uphill. You go from 2,000 feet below sea level to 2,000 feet above sea level. Okay, that's kind of what you do, and they inhabited that land all around, all the way up to north, up to what's now Haifa, I guess, is up the north. All the way up to where Syria is. Kind of. Okay? And then south, you go down to towards Egypt, more or less. Southwest. So, and then east, you're over towards the Persian Gulf. And then north, northwest, you're across the Med into Rome. So that's kind of where the land. And they never occupied much more than that through the whole time that they were there. You know, that as a country, and they still don't. They occupy less, actually, probably, than ever today, but whatever. It's not much bigger than New Jersey. Pretty small. Anyways, so Paul's, we saw this. We got the 12 tribes, the 13 tribes, including, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh. Israel was the first client nation to God. It was called a priest nation because every believer in the nation and every citizen was regarded as a priest to God, just like the church. A client nation is a national entity operating under the divine institution of nationalism that is responsible for the custodianship of Bible doctrine as it exists in any specific period of history. So right now, the USA is the client nation to God. We're what's called a Gentile client nation, because the Jews don't have one yet. Again, they're going to have one when Jesus comes back. But right now, it's come across, I mean, when Israel was taken out, or Judah, as it was called at the time, was taken out, it moved to the SPQR, which was really the west and the east, and it ended up on the east side. That's where all the money was. It became the Byzantine Empire. All that whole region, from Alexandria all the way up across, all the way up into Romania. All those countries were the first client nation to God for 1,000 years. Big time, man. They had some big time stuff going on. And they eventually got taken down. They fell to what? Mohammedism? Yeah. And socialism? Yeah. Communism? Yeah, they're still dealing with that trap. It's still a problem. Hasn't ever stopped. And the whole thing rolled west, northwest out of there, and eventually got over here. So we're at this point, we're the last guys that we know about. And it may go from here. We don't know where. If it does, because there's not, where's it going to go? There's no place for it to go. It's kind of going back in some ways, because there's countries back over there that actually have seemingly more doctrinal viewpoint than we do. Places like Hungary and stuff. They have people that are, that would have been part of the Byzantine Empire. Kind of crazy, but that's a full circle if it goes that way. But we don't know. All we do know is that it just keeps rolling. So the client nation moves along, and as the pivot moves, so goes the client nation. The pivot being believers who are positive of the Word of God, because the Word of God is what carries it. The first nation, client nation, had the five books of Moses, called the Torah, that is the basis for the spiritual heritage of the first client nation. The five books of Moses explained everything they needed for the function of the client nation, and that's true. It explains everything about client nations and how they work. The founding of the nations are all there. Yeah. So they got all the information you needed for a basic bootstrap of the whole system is in those five books. The client nation is not only a nation that has the laws of divine establishment on the temporal side. But also on the spiritual side, it has the freedom and prosperity that the laws of divine establishment provide for the opportunity for spiritual growth, evangelism, and missionary activity. So that's the job of the client nation. See, what happens when you obey the Word of God, you start getting blessed out of your gourd. Blessing comes to positive volition. And so the United States and other nations before us, the reason the Byzantine Empire was so prosperous was because the positive volition that was there was enough to carry that whole region for 1,000 years. Okay? And it moved west from there, and nations along the path, you've got Spain and Portugal and France and Germany and Holland and England and Denmark and, I mean, a whole bunch of these countries were part of that process of walking over here. Eventually, the United States. And we got more than anybody else has ever had. The prosperity here is beyond anything we could imagine. But every nation fails the prosperity test. Every nation fails the prosperity test. There's only one nation that won't. That's Israel in the millennium. Because Jesus is running the show. Every nation in the devil's world fails. So we're going to fail at some point. Whether that's before or after the exit resurrection, we don't know. It could be simultaneous with the exit resurrection. Who knows? We've got no clue. We just know that the next event in prophecy is the exit resurrection. And our job, in the meantime, is to do these three things, spiritual growth, evangelism, mission activity, plus we have one more, and that has to do with the Jews. We provide a host, a place for the Jews to hang out and survive. And sometimes nations do a pretty good job of that, and sometimes they don't. The Germans did a terrible job. The Brits are about ready to do the same thing the Germans did. And we're about ready to do the same thing they're going to do. Just go to Minnesota, or Detroit, or New York City. Well, not quite. Almost. We got our Muslim mirror down there. We're getting close. That's where it all starts. Okay? The next thing is, if you're a Jew, you better get moving. It's going to be hell to pay. If you're a Christian down there, you better get moving. It's going to be hell to pay. All right? Unless something changes. We'll see. It's in our dispensation, while the Jews are scattered across under the fifth cycle of discipline, we must be a haven for the Jews. That means there can be no anti-Semitism in a thriving Gentile client nation. The key word there is thriving. If there's anti-Semitism, you ain't thriving. Because a big part of your blessing comes from being a haven for the Jews. I mean, God will take you out just for being negative on that baby. Because he's got a dog in that hunt. And his dog in that hunt is 144,000 Jews that make it into the tribulation. And for that matter, all the way into the millennium. The word client isn't used until the times of the Gentiles. Instead, the word priest is used, per Exodus 19:6. It says, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and these are the words that you shall speak of the sons of Israel." And this is repeated in Peter. That verse entirety is repeated in Peter about the church. Very similar. And of course, we're different. They were a priest nation, we're a client nation. That is the contrast to the fact that they had a Levitical priesthood. The entire nation was considered a priest nation, but God exchanged their firstborn for the tribe of Levi. So their spiritual function was under the specialized priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. And we see this in Numbers 3, 12 to 13. It says, "Now behold, I have taken from the Levites among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn of the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel." Okay, there's the exchange right there. "So the Levites shall be mine, and for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine, and I am the Lord." So that's the predicate for it right there. The firstborn was God's chosen group of individuals, as just like the patriarchal priesthood, to be the priests for the nation. But the exchange occurred, and with it, the specialized priesthood of the Levites. Which is what we ended up with the Jews. That's where they're at. They have a specialized priesthood. Now the church doesn't have a specialized priesthood. Everybody's a priest there. It's right back to the beginning, baby, with the church. There's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female here. It's just, all are one in Christ Jesus. So we're back to the Old Testament system with regard to priests goes. In Hosea 4:6, we see what happened to Israel as a client nation, clearly presented as the fall of a client nation. The success was spiritual. The failure was spiritual because of their lack of doctrinal knowledge. And this is what has happened to Gentile client in the USA right now. Here's what it says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you for being my priest. And you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. And that's what happened to every client nation since. All the way across the Byzantine Empire, back over into Europe, Western Europe, and on up through the Baltics and England and on over here. And you kind of see the doors closing. Europe, the doors are closing. Clunk. United States is about ready to close. We may be 30, 40 years from it. Who knows? Depends on what happens. But you see the handwriting on the wall. They're all following the same track. It's not different anywhere. I mean, you can go back over and look at all those countries in the Byzantine Empire. Albania was one of the countries. It wasn't called that then. It was the Byzantine Empire. They were ascendant. Huge nation. Region. Paul was over there evangelizing back in the day. They were carrying the place. You know, all those other countries back through there who had doctrine like crazy. And like we were 350 or 250 years ago, I guess. Maybe 300 years ago. Even before we were founded as a nation. The restoration of Israel as a priest nation is given in Isaiah 49, 5 and 8, 5 to 8. This will occur at Jesus' second advent at the start of the millennial reign of our Lord and go into eternity. Now, the thing we have to pick up out of this is that the blessed promises to God, from God to the Jews and to, for that matter, to us, are eternal. It's not temporal. There's blessings in time, but it's just a fragment of what's coming. It's the eternal blessings that are really what matters. That's where you really have the capacity to have the blessing that God wants to give. You got to have eternal life. You can't die. The promises have to be the last or everlasting. And we really need to recognize that. Yes, we have great prosperity here now, for the moment we do. That can ebb and flow. But in the end, God's promises to us and to Israel, or actually the other way around, to Israel and to us, it's the eternal promises that matter. And that's why the point here we're going to get to in their conclusion relating to these chapters about the Jews is that not all Jews are Jews. They're Jews racially. They may be Israelites from a country. But unless you're a believer in the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, or Adonai, whatever dispensation you're in, you're not really a Jew. Because you won't get the eternal promises. And that's really where the bucks are. That's where the action is. It's all in eternity. This is the angelic conflict. That's what it is. We're here to testify for God and Jesus Christ against the devil. That's what we're here. And the ups, ebbs and flows that happen here are just part of the process. So in Isaiah it says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back from, so that Israel might be gathered to him." That's at the beginning of the millennium. "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is a small thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now that's their destiny in the millennium for 1,000 years. So we go right back to that system in the millennium, and then it's established throughout. I mean, there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, and they're going to be the big bosses on the earth. We're going to be in heaven, that be in the church. So this will occur at Jesus' second advent at the start of the millennial reign of our Lord and go into eternity. And Isaiah 61:5-7 explains that the future, we're going right back to the same client nation under the principle that God is faithful, because what God starts, God finishes. God started with Israel as a client nation, and he's going to finish with Israel as a client nation. Forever. So if we look at 5:7 of Isaiah, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. This is talking to Israel relative to the other nations. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of your God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. So this is, and instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. That's the promises to Israel. And that's all temporal promise, or earthly promise, I should say. Not temporal, earthly. That's the eternal promises that are yet to be fulfilled, and they're irrevocable. And we got a whole bunch, there's a bunch more for us, but we're talking about Israel right now. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Father, for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this understanding so that we can have confidence in you no matter what happens, because we know you're completely in control of all things all the time. And you're always working things ultimately for the divine good, that your will be fulfilled in our lives. So help us to yield to that reality. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name. Amen.